We've been studying gnosko and experiential knowledge, but we've kind of sidetracked off of that to eternal life going through gnosko when it was used in John's gospel in John 17 and verse 3 describing eternal life when he says that eternal life is this, it is to know experientially the only true God and he, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And so he describes it, but that he, this involves, eternal life does involve an experiential knowledge, a relationship with the Father and the Son. And so we've kind of been looking at, we went through John's gospel and 1 John, where we find eternal life mentioned a lot. And John does fill in some detail about eternal life. Now, eternal life, it's not something that we'll ever master in this life to really understand all that's involved with it, but we do have quite a bit of revelation, and we spent some time looking at eternal life. Now, for a few weeks now, we've been looking at, moved on into the Pauline epistles, and so we're looking at the epistle to the Romans, and Paul, he doesn't refer to eternal life as frequently as John does. Now, John records the words where the Lord Jesus spoke of eternal life, but he also speaks of eternal life in his comments about it, what the Lord said. And so he does have editorial comments, but in his first epistle, he does say quite a bit, give us illustrations of how it works and what's involved and how we have eternal life. And so that's something we'll keep in mind as we look at it. Now, Paul doesn't spell it all out. He assumes that his readers know something about eternal life. And so he's no doubt taught them these things. And so he knows they know. But for us, we have to go to John's writings. We have to compare scripture with scripture. And Paul, he had taught them. Now, when it comes to Romans and to the Romans, Paul had not been to Rome yet. And so he when he speaks to the Romans, he's not, how does he expect them to know if he hasn't been there? Well, you go back to chapter 16 and you go through all of the listing of people in Romans chapter 16 and he gives names. And so he names a lot of people there and he knows those people. He's met them not in Rome, but in other places. And so you have, the names that we know and that he lists right at the beginning would be the husband and wife team. And so he knows them and he's had to do with them in the past. But then he has some relatives in the list too. He has some kinfolk in the list. And so he refers to some who were family. But the rest of them, he's met them someplace, so he knows them and he knows something about it. He's heard about them, so he knows about them. So he does know what he has taught them in the past, but he doesn't go into detail and define the terms when you come to eternal life. Now, this morning, last time we saw eternal life in John chapter 5 and verse 21, and that is a verse that describes, and when it says in the King James, it says that grace might reign through righteousness. And so, but it says unto eternal life. But is it reigning unto righteousness, unto eternal life? Now, if you read it in the King James, it sounds like you're doing something to get eternal life. And so you're behaving right unto eternal life. And so it's a righteousness unto eternal life. Now we know better than that, that you don't earn eternal life. And just the fact in the previous verses, he speaks of grace. Eternal life is something you receive by grace. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work for. And so he isn't saying that you're doing something to get eternal life. But it says by Jesus Christ. Now the preposition by at the end of verse 21, we pointed out, is the preposition dia, which means through. And so it's not an instrumental by, but it's through. It's through the intermediate agency of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we have eternal life. And so it's because of that eternal life that we have through Christ that we can behave rightly, but we don't do it on our own again. You have to put a lot of scripture together. It's because you can do that when you're spirit-filled. And so we have to connect with other passages of scripture when it comes to present tense salvation. Present tense salvation isn't our doing it, but it's what God the Holy Spirit and the Godhead does. But through the Holy Spirit, they do it through us. And so the Holy Spirit works in and through us so that we can manifest eternal life. And that comes out by what we do. And you can be by righteousness. Now, in present tense salvation, that's something it relates to working it out here, working out eternal life now, but it's not that you're doing something to get it. You can't do anything to get eternal life. It's by faith and a faith that God even gives you to direct towards to the gospel so that you, when we did believe. Now, the next two occurrences and the last two occurrences in the book of Romans are found in chapter 6. And so I just found out as we were coming up the hill here almost that, or coming up the road, that Tim Holscher's been teaching on Romans 6 and Romans 7. Well, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks, not going to spend time on individual verses going through it, but we're going to just move our way down through it. I'm going to break chapter 6 up into two segments. I was going to use the first 11 verses in my introduction, but it was going to get too long, and it's important, and so I'm going to break it up. And so this morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and we'll have to go back up into chapter 5 and pick up a couple verses, a verse or two there. And so as we move into the study, we don't come to eternal life till we come to the last two verses of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. So next week we'll build into that. But as we look at Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 is a passage that every believer should know. You need to know this. And so it's important. It's very important because Paul tells you, how you can relate to the sin nature, how you can have victory over the sin nature. Now, in other passages, we know that if you're walking by means of the Spirit, you will never, ever fulfill the strong desires that come out from the flesh. And so those lusts, those strong desires that come from within you, if you're walking by ordering your life, we'll just retranslate, if you're ordering your life by the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit, you'll never, ever bring to fruition. You'll never bring to an end. You'll never bring up, you won't fulfill the strong desires that come from the flesh. And so the Holy Spirit takes up the fight with the flesh, and the Holy Spirit, when you're walking by means of the Spirit, you won't succumb to the flesh and to the works of the flesh. And so when it comes to Romans 6, you need to know it. Now, it also helps when you come to know Romans 6, you need to end up over in Galatians 5, verse 16, verse 17 deals with walking by means of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's enabling you to have, he's the one who really overcomes the flesh, but he works in you so that you can have victory over the flesh. And so it's the Holy Spirit who takes up that battle. We can't fight the flesh on our own. If we do, we'll fail. And so it's just something you'll absolutely, utterly fail if you try to do it on your own. And so you can't do it. But then you go on down and he goes on. He speaks of taking steps later on by the Spirit. You're being led by the Spirit. You have some different relationships with the Spirit in different ways. We're not going into that. But it doesn't hurt to know. When you come to Romans 6, you need to know what the flesh produces. What does it produce? Well, it has works. And so that takes you back to Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And so it's good to know what the works of the flesh are and to know that those strong desires. They come from within you. They're the works of the spirit that come from the flesh. And so the flesh has strong desires to do these works, and it ends with such like. Now, if it stopped there, that'd be kind of a negative concept, but Paul doesn't stop there. He moves on in 22 and 23 to give the different parts of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And so you have the fruit from the Spirit. And so the fruit from the Spirit, that requires you to be Spirit-filled. And so the Holy Spirit makes up for your lack of ability, your deficiency, so that you are filled with the fruit. And so the fruit is something, one way that you can see that you're Spirit-filled. There are other things he says following that in Ephesians 5:19 and following, but you can have a singing heart and be thankful. And so that's something, there's different ways you can see that one is Spirit-filled. We're not going into that this morning, but that's another subject that does relate here, though. You do need to be Spirit-filled. If you're, as you're Spirit-filled and you're ordering your life, walking about, ordering your life by means of the Spirit, you can have victory over the flesh. But you need to know some things. And so we come back to Romans 6. You need to know it. Now you need to know it with an oida knowledge. There's no question about it. You need to know the facts. You need an intellectual knowledge of this. And so this is a passage we should go through and get it in our minds and understand it. But we need to start with you do have to study it, and you get the facts and intellectual knowledge of it with an oida kind of a knowledge. But it doesn't stop there. You don't want to just be able to pass a written exam on this, and have passed the test on paper that you know it with an oida knowledge. This passage is didache. And so didache is a term for doctrine to be believed and practiced. And so this is something that you do as a Christian. It's here for you to know, but it's also here for you to know and to put into practice. And so you need to put it into practice. And when you practice it, you come to an experiential knowledge of it. So it moves on to a gnosko knowledge. And so we don't just stop here in Romans 6 to know the facts. You need to be able to pass the test of life by knowing it by your experience, by experiencing what Paul says in these verses by the Holy Spirit. And so as you do that, you get some experience of it. And hopefully it moves beyond that to the term we haven't touched yet, but epigenosko. Epigenosis is a fuller experiential knowledge. And so it's knowledge, experiential knowledge built upon spiritual experiential knowledge. And so you've experienced it over and over again. So it becomes a fuller experiential knowledge. Now, we never come to a place where we can say, I've arrived, I know it all by experience, and so I'm fully experienced. No, you don't come to that point, but you keep on building on it, and it becomes more and more as you practice this passage. And so, like I say, this is an important passage, and so we're not going to spend as much time on it as we could. Because we're moving on towards eternal life at the end of the chapter. But this morning we will look at what Paul says as he lays it out, dealing with having victory. How do you deal with the sin? And you're going to see the subject down through here. You're going to see the sin. Now in chapter 5 we saw the sin, and it dealt with Adam's act of sin when he sinned. And so you have the verb along with the noun, and it is articular back in 5:12, but it's the way that sin entered into the world, and people died physically when God wasn't charging sin to their account. There was sin in the world, but God didn't go out there and mark down sin, sin, sin. He didn't check them off for doing sin when they sinned. But God didn't impute it to them. He didn't charge it to their account, in other words. And so he didn't charge it, but yet they died physically from Adam up to Moses. And so before law, God wasn't imputing the sin to them. He wasn't charging it to their account. But yet what they did, they died physically. Why? Because they died as a result of Adam's act of sin. They didn't sin in the same way that Adam did, but yet they died. And they did sin. And so you see, it all did sin. It all came short of the glory of God back in the previous chapters in 3:23, but they sinned. But where did they sin? They sinned when Adam sinned. And so Adam's race fell in Adam because of his sin, but they died, we saw that they died physically because of that, but then they died spiritually because of Adam's trespass. So we saw three, four words for unrighteousness that are unrighteous in chapter 5. And so when we went through that, we saw sin, first of all, noun and verb, and then we also saw transgression. So when Adam sinned, he stepped across the line, and he transgressed the one rule that God gave him, thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in the day that thou eatest therefrom, when you eat from it, what does he say? Dying, you will die. He was going to die in two ways. There would be an immediate death. That immediate death went back to his paraptoma, to his trespass. And his trespass, it's translated offense. That does describe the term. It was something offensive to God that he went off into an area that he shouldn't have gone into. He trespassed. And so he went into, his mind took him into something that he had not, that it had never been there. He was innocent. But then as soon as he saw that, well, he gave it a thought that he could take that fruit, that he died spiritually. And so there was a separation from himself and God. And so that the trespass resulted in the spiritual death of Adam and his fallen race. Then they received a bent to sin then. Their human nature was bent so that they sinned. And so that's when we saw two things there. And so sin was the issue down through that chapter. Then it was through one man's disobedience that the many were, that judgment came upon all because of the condemnation in Adam. And so that's where we were in verse 19. He speaks of the disobedience. But we went through that last week. And so this morning, though, we're going to come into chapter 6. And 6 does connect back into the previous chapter. And so with that, we'll go ahead and move through this, but we'll go ahead and get started in a moment. But when you, again, just let me say, when we come to this chapter, it tells us it's not dependent upon us and our power that we can have victory with respect to this thing that's called the sin, a singular noun with the article. And so in the context, as you get down here, he speaks of the result of the act of sin. And so the result with Adam was he fell and he received something that was called the sin. And it's passed on to his race. And so you have the sin mentioned down through chapter 6. And so we'll be focusing on the sin now. He does bring up paraptoma again, trespass and such. He does bring those up once or so, but he's dealing with the sin though. What do you do with the sin? So we define the sin as that bent to sin that we have. And so we call it theologically, we refer to it as the sin nature. Some refer to this as the sin principle, but it is the bent to sin that we all have within us. And so it is that enemy that we have within, and it is our worst enemy. It's worse than Satan from without and his world system without. They're all bad. They're all enemies. But the one that gets to us and most easily would be that which comes from within, the strong desires that it puts forth. And so you have to be on the alert, and you need to know what Romans chapter 6 says. And so, I don't know, I learned this more than 50 years ago. This concept, the first thing I really understood of positional truth was know, reckon, yield. So you know your position in Christ. And so you reckon. We don't know it today as you count it to be true. And then you yield, you present, you yield the memories of your body. And so that's important. Now this is dealing with position, positional truth. And so it's looking at what we have and what we are in Christ. And so that's what we're seeing here. Now the other side of the coin is going to be, it's going to be Christ in us, but it's Christ in us and his divine nature. And so we're dealing with two things in this chapter. At first here we're dealing with Christ and his resurrected, glorified body, as he's the resurrected and glorified one. And so we have a relationship in Christ as a result of spirit baptism. The other side of it is, which we've been looking at with eternal life, is as a result of regeneration, God the Holy Spirit, he puts us into Christ. And so by the new birth, we're born again. But Paul describes that in a place where he connects that to the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, Christ is written in our hearts, not down here, but up here in our inner man. He's written in our hearts, and it would be in the realm of our human spirit that Christ is written in our hearts. And so in his divine nature, he is in us. And so that's something to keep in mind. Now, I was going to go back there a little later, but I'll refer to it now, and we've looked at this before, but let's go back to just, if you're in Romans 6, keep your finger there, but I want to take you back to John 14 for just a moment. And this is, we see two sides in here, and I think this is something we need to see. Now, this is something that will begin on the day of Pentecost, but in John 14 and verse 20, he says, in that day you shall know factually that I, on my part, am in my Father, and you on your part are in me, and I on my part in you. And so you notice you in me, I in you. What is you and me? How does you and me happen? Spirit baptism. And so we're baptized by one spirit, by means of one spirit, into Christ, into one body. And so this is spirit baptism. I in you, what is that? It's the result of what? Regeneration, the new birth. And so you have two sides here. The Lord Jesus, then the night in which he was betrayed, he told the disciples, Judas having left, so you had 11 men here that he told this to, that they would come to know this and in that day. Now the day, he doesn't leave you guessing which day it is, because he's just spoken about something he was going to do back up in verses 16 and 17 when he said that he would ask the Father as an equal, and that's what it's when it says pray there, Erotah, I will ask the Father as an equal, and he shall give you another of the same kind of comforter, a paraclete, one who's come alongside. And then he says that you may abide or be at ease, that he may be at ease with you, not forever, but into the age. And so then it goes on. He's going to define the comforter, even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, has no experiential knowledge of him, but you know him. How do they know him? For he dwells, alongside of you, and that's the with there, he dwells alongside of you. And so at this time, when the Lord was there on earth, the Holy Spirit was alongside of them. But notice the next thing is very important too. There's some changes that will take place in the future and shall in the future be where? In you. And so the Holy Spirit will be in you. He will indwell you. But it's in that day that they would come to know of the fact that they're in Christ and Christ is in them. And so I in you, is relating to which nature? It's in his divine nature that I am in you. And so Christ as the Son of God, and you see that in 1 John 5:11, and when he says this is the record, the witness that God has given to us eternal life. And where is this life? This life is in his Son. And so the Son, in his divine nature, the word Son looks at him as the Son of God, looks at his divine nature, that he is God. He's equal with the Father, shares the same nature as the Father, but he's equal with the Father, and so he is God. And in him is eternal life. And so he has always had eternal life without beginning or ending, just as the Father and the Holy Spirit. But this life is in the Son, and he that hath the Son, in verse 12, if you have the Son as your possession, he says, he that hath the Son has as a present possession, what? Life. And which life? The previously mentioned eternal life back up in verse 11. And so you have eternal life. We have it. John wrote those things so that you might know that you have eternal life. And so you do. If you have the Son in you, which every believer does, the moment you believe by regeneration, Christ is placed in us. He's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit indwells us. At the same time, by regeneration, Christ is in us. And he places Christ and his divine nature in us as the Son of God. At the same time, by Spirit baptism, in God the Father's mind, we are baptized, immersed into one body, into Christ. And so those are things we keep in mind as we come into this passage. But when you come to this passage dealing with the sin that you see frequently down through the context, this thing, the sin, is something that the only way you can have victory over it is to apply what God has given you. And so you may be tempted, 1 Corinthians 10:13, but you won't be tempted above what you're able to bear. But it does say that God has given us a way out. That literally, that's what it says. He's given us a way out. The way out is you need to know. You need to know when it comes to the flesh. You need to know Romans 6. And you do need to know other passages dealing with our other enemies. But you need to know these things. And so it's a good thing to study these things. And so when you get into the Christian life course, that's going to be very important. It's the basis for your Christian life. And when you learn it and live it, that's when God gets the glory. And it's something that you can have victory, though, in your life. Now, as we move into Romans 6, then, we're going to be noticing that Paul asks questions at the beginning concerning the believer's relationship to the sin nature. It goes back up into chapter 5, what he's been speaking of there, but he says, what shall we say then? A rhetorical question. What shall we say? What do you say? Okay, well, and he emphasizes the content of what you might say in view of the previous context. And so what shall we say then? Shall we continue? Shall we make it something that's a practice, something that we continue in it, we remain in it, we continue in the sin? You don't see the article there, but it's in the realm of sin. And so this, we have a sin nature and we do sin. And so what shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin for the purpose that grace may abound? Now this is where you're going to connect right back up into the previous context as you do so, as you come into this. And so we saw that in the second part of that verse, in verse 20, where he said that the law came in alongside, that the offense, that is the trespass, might abound. And so the trespass, that was the place where you give it a thought in your mind, you begin to cave into that thing, whatever the temptation is. But he said the law was given so that you would know you shouldn't do it. And back at the beginning of verse of chapter 5, before the law was given, there was sin in the world, but it wasn't counted, charged to their account or imputed to them to be sin at that time, but yet they died as a result of Adam's sin. But then the second part of that verse, he says, but where the sin, and so where the sin, this would be the sin nature, but the results, the things that comes from the sin nature, but where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It superabounded, I like to say. I don't remember where I read that, but it's someplace in the past. But the sin nature superabounded. So you might get the idea that somehow you can help God out and experience more grace by just going out and sinning. And so the more you sin, you're doing God a favor. He can direct more grace towards you then. And so just keep on sinning. That's essentially what the question is. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Well, it superabounds where the sin nature is abounding. God's grace is always there. But that's something that I can see that man's condition with an old nature, that's something you might think about. Well, let's just go ahead and sin then so that we can experience more grace and God can direct more grace. Notice Paul's emphatic response, though, in verse 2. He says, when it says God forbid, it doesn't have God in it, nor does it say forbid. But what it says is, it uses what we call an optative mood, which relates it to reality, and this is wishful thinking. And so he uses, it doesn't occur very often in the Greek New Testament, but he says, may it never come to be. He uses a verb, again, of my, to come to be, but he says, may it never come to be. And so he says it pretty strongly, may it never come to be. What may never come to be? That we would go on sinning so that grace may abound. May it never come to be. Now he comes back with a second question. And as he does so, maybe they're ignorant of something. Anybody who would ask this kind of a question, he says, how shall we that are dead, we who died to the sin? And so I would supply there the sin nature. How shall we who are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? How can we go on living, still living in it if you're dead to it? What does a dead man do? Nothing. He lays his body. He's a corpse. He doesn't do anything. And so if you died to the sin nature, and notice we died to it. It didn't die to us. It's still alive. But we died to it. And so that's what he says. Many have died, and every believer has died to the sin nature. But we that are dead to the sin nature includes himself along with anybody who would ask the question, how shall we keep on, how shall we go on living in our present tense salvation by it or in it, therein? And so it's still very much alive, but we are dead to it. Well, a dead man doesn't respond. Well, we still have an old nature. It's very much alive, and so it can affect us. Now he comes back to another question in verse 3, and this question involves, are they ignorant? And so when it says, know ye not, it's built off of an experiential knowledge or off of your thinking faculty. It's negated anyway, with an alpha privative in front of it, which negates the word. But it says, are you ignorant that so many of us, as many of us as were baptized into, and this is a completed act, somebody else did the baptizing, and and so you were baptized at a point of time into Jesus Christ. You were what? Baptized. You were baptized at the same tense of the verb, aorist passive indicative. It's something that happened at a point of time. And so, and somebody else did the baptizing, and so you were baptized into the specific death belonging to him, his specific death. And so when you were baptized into his death. Now that raises an issue here that it might take a moment to deal with it. When you look at baptism here, it's an aorist passive. It means, and so it's summarizing what's taken place. So every believer at the point of time when they were believe the gospel, you are baptized or immersed. And so it has the idea of you're immersed. And so it comes from the verb bapto, to dip. And so you were immersed, though. And you were immersed into Jesus Christ. And in being immersed into Jesus Christ, what were you immersed into? His death. And so his death, when did he die? A long time ago. And so, but yet you believed, when you believed now, you were baptized into his death way back there on the cross. God saw you as having died together with Christ and having participated in his death. And so he, by imputation, you were seen to have died with Christ. And so obviously we're still very much physically alive, but God the Father sees us positionally in Christ as having died. And we died in his death. And we died with respect to the sin nature. And so you're dead to the sin nature, he says. Now, when it comes to baptism, I just want to make some comments here. Try not to get too carried away. But anyway, baptism here is obviously not water baptism. When you were water baptized, when you were immersed into water, you were not immersed into Christ. Christ is not water. Christ in his divine nature is spirit, in his human nature is human. And so you weren't immersed into Christ into water, when by water baptism. And so some like to make this water, but it's not. And it's a picture of what takes place in a spiritual realm, but the Holy Spirit is the one who immerses us into Christ. Now, do we need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse what? 13. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. What does he say? For by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, that is a non-Jew, or whether you're bond, or whether you're a slave, or whether you're free. And so we were all baptized into one body though. And so it's a, and so it's by the Spirit. And so it, God doesn't see differences in the body of Christ. And over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, after he says that as many as were baptized by the Spirit, as many as you have been baptized by the Spirit, you put on Christ, but you put him on how? It's an outer garment. And so he's your outer garment. So you're seeing God, God the Father sees you as being in Christ when you live in your position. He's your outer garment. And so you are in Christ. And so in Christ, there are no distinctions. And so in Galatians 3:28, he says, in him, it should read, in him, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you, and so we're all one in Christ. And so it says, there's no racial distinction, no cultural distinction, no and gender distinction. Now there are gender distinctions and things. There are differences amongst us as human beings here, but in Christ, God the Father doesn't see it that way. He doesn't reckon us that way. He doesn't see us that way. And so it comes down to what we are and how we are in Christ. Now we, there are other references that would relate to spirit baptism besides 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27, Ephesians 1:4-5 does speak of being, it says there's one Lord, a bunch of ones in the context, but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so there is one baptism that counts. And so keep that in mind just for a moment. And then when we move on over to to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. We've also been baptized into his resurrection. So you have spirit baptism referred to. Those references cannot refer to water baptism, but we were buried with him by baptism, in which also you are risen closely together with him through faith and so on. Goes back to the fact that God raised him out from dead once, but in Colossians 2:12. Now I refer to those passages because this is not water baptism. Now there are some Christians today who believe that water baptism is not an ordinance for the church and that we're done with water baptism. And we refer to them as hyper dispensationalists. They don't believe they're hyper. But they have some premises that aren't good. But they will go back to Matthew 28:19, having been made to go disciple all nations. So you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into what? Into the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, but they see that water baptism there as being a Jewish thing. These were Jewish disciples who went, no, these were guys who were not going to be Jews in a short time after that. And so when you get over to the upper room discourse, he does describe what's going to take place when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit came when? In Acts 2. He didn't come in Acts 9 when Paul got saved. He didn't come in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas were sent forth on their ministry. He didn't come in Acts 28, but all these things began on the day of Pentecost. And so God doesn't have two churches. And so he didn't start in Acts 2 with the Jewish church. Yeah, there were Jews who first were saved. It started there. Paul said that the gospel went first in Romans 1:16, went to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. And so he said that the church started on the day of Pentecost. And it wasn't a Jewish church. And later on under Paul, you have a Gentile church. You don't have that, and that's the way some interpret these things, and they eliminate water baptism and say that it's not for today. And so they don't believe in water baptism. Well, we do believe in water baptism because it does represent the fact that we did die together. It's not what takes place in water baptism. No way. No way are you placed into Christ by water baptism and placed into his death, burial, and resurrection. That just doesn't take place with water. But he's speaking of spirit baptism in Romans chapter 6. I'm sure that's been plain to all of us anyway. But I just wanted to say that there are those who don't believe it, that it's spirit baptism. They think it's water baptism. Others do believe it's spirit baptism, but to the elimination of water baptism. And yet, if you go back to the book of Acts, I won't go through, I had references dealing with baptism, but baptism changed in the book of Acts. And I will just say this, when you come to the book of Acts, it's a historical account of the beginnings of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And we don't build our doctrine on it. It tells us history. It tells us what happened, not what we should do. But you go through, it does change. So there were Jews on the day of Pentecost who had to repent. They had to change their minds and be water baptized before they would receive the Holy Spirit. That's not for today. And it was only at that time for unbelieving Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when he came as their Messiah. They rejected him. And so they had to make some changes. They had to do something that nobody else had to. You jump to Acts chapter 8 and you have the Samaritans. They were water baptized and they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, but these were half-breeds. And so what happened then? John and Peter came down, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit as they prayed over them. And so that's never happened again. That was a one-time thing. It's not something that happens today. Nobody prays over anybody to receive the Holy Spirit, and nobody's water baptized to get the Holy Spirit. That was a one-time thing. It tells you what did happen. And there were reasons for that. God was indicating that it wasn't just a Jewish thing. And then you moved on over to Acts 10. And while Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile household, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon him just as he did on the Jews back in at the beginning, on Acts 2. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then Paul says, well, what does hinder these to be baptized? And so water baptized. They received the Holy Spirit. And so they were in Christ. And Christ was in them at the moment they believed, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and indwelt them. But at that time, it was something that happened. Now that's the normal thing today. When you believe, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It doesn't come subsequent to salvation. But he comes at that moment when you believe. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you haven't been spirit baptized, if you haven't been regenerated, if these things haven't taken place, you're not saved. if any of them didn't take place, but they all do take place simultaneously. And so you have, they have to take place. And so that's kind of where, and so that took place. And so they were water baptized, and there was a reason for that. Demonstrated something on a physical level that takes place on a spiritual level, but what took place spiritually had already taken place. Didn't happen as a result of water baptism. And we could go on. There were the Ethiopian eunuch. He was water baptized. You could move on. And he was a proselyte, but he was a Gentile. And you can go on down. You can go to Lydia in Acts 16 and to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. You can go on to others. You have some disciples of John at the end in Acts 19 and so forth. You have a list of places. But Paul, he did water baptize. So just don't let him tell you that that there is no such thing, that it's all spirit baptism, because there is spirit baptism is essential. But water baptism is not essential for salvation, but it is a testimony, a witness to what has taken place. But Paul did water baptize, and those who say there is no water baptism must just consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that he says, I thank God, he said he didn't baptize in the name or character of Paul, but he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So there were two guys, and he didn't want anybody to say that he baptized in his own name, his own character. And he also in verse 16 said he baptized the household of Stephanas, and I don't know how many were in that household, but there were several there. Whether I baptized, and he said, I don't factually know whether I baptized any other. He didn't remember if he had. But he did baptize. But he said Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to gospelize. The word preach here is the verb of the form gospel. To gospelize, to preach the gospel, and so on. Not with words, with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Well, I took a little bit of time there just to say that back in Romans chapter 6, this is spirit baptism, not water baptism. Water baptism is something that would be subsequent to spirit baptism, subsequent to your salvation, and it is something that that was not eliminated, and it wasn't just a Jewish thing. We referenced some in Acts that were definitely in the Gentile communities anyway. Now, when we consider this, I just want to say again, when you're in Christ, though, this is a there was never a Jewish church and a Gentile church. On the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, you're not to give offense to who? To the Jew, to the Greek, that is the non-Jew, the Gentile, nor to the church of God. God now sees three races. And so before the day of Pentecost, there were two races, Jew, Gentile. Beginning up until the law was given, until Abraham's seed was chosen, you had one race, the human race. Then you had Jew-Gentile. Now you have Jew-Gentile Church of God. Not two churches of God, but that either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile or you're part of the Church of God today. And so we belong to the Church of God. And in that we saw that there God doesn't make distinctions between people in that church. Well, that was a long time. That was just kind of a sidetrack. I thought we'd take a moment just to make sure. I know that I'm sure you all know that this is what it is. Just wanted to make sure, though, there are those out there who teach otherwise, though. And so I just wanted to make some reference to that. But he says, know you not, are you ignorant, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his specific death. Yes, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, now in verse 4, he says, we were buried intimately together, assume the preposition in a compound form, but we were buried together with him through baptism, spirit baptism into the death. And that again goes back to his specific death. And so then he moves on to say that like as Christ was raised up out from the dead ones. He was raised out from dead ones, literally, through the glory of the Father, the Father's opinion of, he says here of him. He says, even so, in like manner, in the same way, he says also, we also should walk in a newness of a quality of life. And so we should have a change of life because we died together with Christ. We were buried together with Christ. We're raised together with Christ. We should have a new quality of life. It's a newness of life. And so there should be a newness of a quality of life. And so this life is going to be a resurrection life that we can live. And this is resurrection life. Now, Paul will, at the end of the chapter, speak of eternal life again, as he did at the end of chapter 5. But don't confuse resurrection life with eternal life. They result from two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes down to resurrection life, we not only, we died first of all, we were buried together with Christ, but we were also, which proved that we died together with him, the fact that he was buried in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died, he was buried, but he died for our sins, but he was buried to prove that he was dead. And then he was raised again in verse 4, first in the gospel. We have the essence of those things here, but he in Romans chapter 6. And so it should have an effect upon our lives. And so he says, we should also in the same way walk in a newness of life, a new kind of life, new quality of life. He goes on to explain in verse 5, and he says, for since we have, it's not planted, it's not, there's a, they're close in spelling, but this is, we've been grown or joined together, probably the idea of joined together in the likeness of his death. So we were joined in a very similar to his death. We shall also be in the likeness implied here of his, with reference to his resurrection. And so his resurrection here is his physical resurrection. And so we will be like he was in his physical resurrection. But positionally, we should be living in a resurrection life now. And so that's the thing that he's pointing out here, though. Knowing this in verse 6, that our old man is crucified, or was crucified closely together with him. And so we were co-crucified with Christ. The Father sees us that way. We won't take the time, we can't go, but Galatians 2:20, we could go to a number of passages dealing with, we were crucified with him. What was crucified? Not the old nature. This is not dealing with the sin that was crucified. It says our old man, that's our connection to Adam. And so we were, it was crucified together with him, that the body pertaining to sin. Now the body doesn't consist of sin. So he's not saying the body is sin, but he says the body that pertains to sin, that relates to sin, he says might be not destroyed. That sounds like it's done away with. This katergato means it's a katergato. It's to render inoperative. You put it out of business is the way I like to say it. It's put out of business. It's inoperative when you relate to the fact that your old man, your connection to Adam and the fallen nature that you have from him, as with respect to your body that pertains to sin, it might be rendered inoperative, your connection to that henceforth from, we should not go on serving the sin. And so the word serve here is to serve as a slave, that we don't become serve the sin nature as slaves. And so there's been a death. And if you've been crucified, then what do you do? Well, goes back to his question, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? Well, you're not going to serve it as a slave if you're dead to it. Goes on to explain further, for he that is dead is, it says, freed from the sin nature. And so are you freed from it? That's not the word freed here at all. It comes from dikaiō, which is it's the verb to be declared righteous. And so you're declared righteous from it. And so in Christ, we've been declared righteous from the sin nature. So you shouldn't respond to it. You're declared righteous. Yes, you may sin, and you do sin, but you've been declared righteous in Christ. Now, he says, but since it's a first class condition. Now, since we died intimately together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live intimately together with him. We did die with him, and we should be living with him, but we will live together with him, but we should be walking in a new quality of life, ordering our lives in a new kind of life now, knowing, and verse 9, knowing factually, oida, that Christ, being raised out from dead ones, he's dying no more. He's no longer dying. And so he died once. He will never die again. He's not dying, but death has, it says, no dominion. He says death no longer lords it over him. It's no longer a master over him. It was when he died on the cross, and he died and spent 3 days in the tomb. That was something it did have. It did lord it over him at that time, but it doesn't anymore. And so verse 10, for he that died at a point of time, he died at that point of time with reference to the sin once for all. Now, you can look back at Hebrews chapter 4, about 15, 16. He says there that Christ, he had no sin, that he was without sin. He had no sin nature, and he didn't sin as a result of it. He had no sin of his own. But yet he did die with reference to our sin nature, as he bore our sins on the cross. And he did it when he says once. It was once for all, as you see often in Hebrews. But in that he liveth to God. And so he is alive, and he lives to God. And so Christ died. When he died for our sins, and he was buried. But he rose again, and he's living, and he's living. And this is looking at his physical life, resurrected life past the grave. So that brings us down to a very important verse in the context. He says, in like manner also, in the same way, as the idea of likewise, in the same way, you reckon, you count it to be true. You count, but you'll notice what you do. You count yourselves also. You also count yourselves. And so reflexive pronoun, you be reckoning, you be counting it to be true, yourselves also to be dead with, on the one hand, is the indeed here. You have a construction here. On the one hand, you count yourself to be dead to the sin. And it's articular again, the sin nature. But on the other hand, you have the elliptical thought here. You count or reckon yourselves alive to God. And how do you do it? It says through here, it's the preposition in. It should read in. And so you count yourself alive in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so you count yourself to be dead. And so how can you go on living in the sin nature if you're dead? Well, the sin nature is very much alive, but you need to reckon yourself dead to it. You died together with Christ positionally. That's the way the Father sees it. He sees us as having died to the sin nature. But on the other hand, we're alive. You don't stop with death. You have to be counting yourself alive also. And so that's, again, very important that we get a handle on this when it comes to the sin nature, because we have died together with Christ. And so we're to reckon ourselves, on the one hand, to be dead to the sin nature. But on the other hand, we need to reckon ourselves to be alive to God. So that we do walk in a new quality of life and a newness of life. And so this is something that, again, gets down to some very practical things. I did scoot through it. But again, just keep this in mind and make it a part of you. It becomes an epigenosko, a full experiential knowledge with you. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We're thankful for the accomplishments of your Son as he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and that he is risen, the abiding result that he is permanently risen. And we're thankful that we are by spirit baptism are seen to be in him. And when we reckon that to be true, and when we frame our minds on that, on the fact that we did die, we're buried, and raised together with him, we can be those who have victory over the sin nature. When we're dead to it, we don't have to respond to it. And we can't if we're reckoning ourselves to be dead. But yet on the other side, we need to be reckoning ourselves to be alive to you. And so that, and allow the Holy Spirit to minister in and through us as we live a resurrection kind of life now. But we realize again that we can only do that really when we live out that eternal life that we have because your Son indwells us. So we're thankful for these relationships that we have with your Son, and also with you and with the Holy Spirit. And as the triune God, as you work together in our lives, you do accomplish things to bring glory to yourself. And we're thankful for that now. Amen.